I wanted to cover a section in Scripture today, expound on this for all of us. You're seeing massive changes in our society, obviously, as we've all seen in the past 20 to 40 years specifically. And this is one that's really big and very important for us, for understanding the importance of our words. I mean, we worship the Word, not the Scriptures themselves, not our Bibles, but we understand that the Word of God is the Logos who became Jesus the Christ. So we worship the Word in that sense. He literally was the Word of God, is the Word of God, and He inspired every word of Scripture. So in essence, we understand that from the pages of Scripture, our words are very important to Him, just as His words are important to us. And Matthew 15 is a significant lesson I'd like to expound on for us today. In Matthew 15, at the beginning, we see the Pharisees were accusing Jesus' disciples of defiling themselves. Defiling meaning dishonoring themselves, humiliating themselves, or polluting themselves. That's what the word defiling means there. For not ritualistically washing their hands before they ate. And this is another way that they were just trying to cast shade on Christ and his disciples, his followers, and point them out and criticize them in front of others, in this case a multitude of people, and pointing this out to them that they were forsaking what they called the tradition of the elders. And again, this was ritualistic washing. This wasn't like you would do before a meal at a sink to kind of clean your hands off from working in the yard or something. This is a certain way that they were washing their hands as a tradition of the elders, not the law of God. Christ then used their allegation of his disciples and his teachings indirectly to address how they were elevating their traditions, their specific tradition over God's law, making vain their worship of him. You see that in verses 6 through 9, culminating in that famous statement that he gives in verse 9 here. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were elevating their traditions and their oral law and so on, right up there with the commands of God. You go back to Leviticus and you talk about and you look at what Leviticus and Moses wrote about the priestly washings and serving at the temple. That was not related to this. This was something completely different. Their hand washing procedure was a show of piety. It wasn't a show of hygiene. Christ then was using their allegation of his disciples to address how they were worshiping their traditions and what they had come up with and their practices rather than keeping the law of God. And he used their address of Corban. Corban was this way of dedicating money they should have been using to take care of their parents in keeping the fifth commandment and honoring parents by spending it on the temple and giving it to the Pharisees instead. And that's, I don't want to get that lesson, but I want to understand what follows is based on. Again, the religion of the Pharisees was based upon performance of external traditions, outward ritual over emulating God from the heart. You see this today in people who will keep a Sabbath day or a holy day observance or something, but not apply one aspect of what they learn in those services in their day-to-day lives through the week. They're not worshiping God from the heart. They're simply going through rituals, thinking that somehow those rituals will cleanse them when they're not really focusing on what really matters, what's going on in the heart. Jesus then instructs the multitude that was seeing all this and hearing this on the real issue here. Let's begin reading in verse 10 of Matthew 15. And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So what dishonors a man is not what he eats or how he eats it or any of those outward trappings and things that they do around eating or anything else. What was humiliating or polluting them is what comes out of the mouth, specifically words that they're speaking." Verse 12, then his disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" As they would be. For them, their whole mindset was what they were doing on the surface, what that looked like and how they others perceived them. It was a show of them doing something. It was an image that they had kind of set up for themselves to follow, rather than allowing the Word of God to penetrate them deeply into the abundance of their heart, and then it changing what they did, especially the words that they spoke. Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has planted will be uprooted. He goes on to explain the difference here. They were blind leaders of the blind. They were lacking understanding, and that they should not be without this understanding. Again, the basic understanding is that no outward ceremony can keep us from spiritual defilement, from polluting ourselves. We are not defiled by what goes into our mouths, but by what comes out of our mouths, namely our words. What we say, how we say them, they are a reflection of what comes out of our hearts. Now verses 12 through 16. Then his disciples came and said to him, I've read through that. Let's begin reading verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us, this blind leaders of the blind. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Now we know that they did not yet have the Holy Spirit residing within them, but they were at least following the lead of God's Spirit, and they were still trying to break through this. They were raised as Jews, reared in that practice, and they still had some of this outward trappings was more important than what we're generating, what's coming out of our hearts. Verse 17, do you not yet understand, he said, that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed the thoughts, or evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Note, coming out of the heart, and not just exemplified in what somebody was doing, but he's specifically addressing here their words, hurting others, defaming others, murdering others with our words. Verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now there's some commentaries that say, that turn to the scripture and say, see, Christ is doing away with all of the food laws of the Old Testament in this one lesson. No, he's not. As you read through this, you recognize that's not the case. It's not an annulment of God's food laws, but it is an affirmation that those food laws are made and designed by God for our health. They are for the health of the body, not the vitality of the spirit. Okay, so by keeping them, we're benefiting the body. And to some degree, if we're honoring them specifically because they're in God's law, there's some spiritual aspects to that. But again, keeping those food laws isn't what makes us righteous. That's what the Pharisees believed. That's what others were practicing, and we can't adopt that. Sin, again, we've talked about this many times. Sin, violating God's law, the lawless nature within us, sin does not happen to us. It's not something that falls on us that we can protect ourselves from. Sin comes from within us. We've talked about this many times. It's something we generate, and that's where it needs to be controlled, in the mind and in the heart, before we put it into action, or in this case, into words. In Matthew 12 and verse 34, Christ was again addressing the Pharisees there, and he called them brood of vipers, a viper's nest. He said, how can you, being evil, speak good things? If the heart, the abundance of the heart is filled with evil, how can that come out of the mouth? It can't. For out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. It's one of those scriptures we always turn to with respect to Spokesman Club or any kind of training at all. And I've told this to so many of the men that speak here and all that I've taught in Spokesman Club over the years. It's about what's going on in here, not about what's coming out here. If you want to speak better, work on the heart. What's in the abundance of the heart? Because frankly, what you say, the message that you give at this lectern has to be more important to you than what you look like saying it. That's a hard thing for people to fight through. That's the basic fear of public speaking, but that's what has to be addressed. What he said here in verses 18 through 20 about spiritual defilement is very important for us. spiritual defilement, that spiritual pollution, is something that's generated by us in our thoughts. It then proceeds to our hearts in intent, in conscience, in reasoning, in passions, and in will, to then come out being expressed by the words of our mouth. It's a process that happens the same in every human being. And this verse 11 was what I wanted to focus on most. Verse 11, he said, "What comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." What comes out of the mouth? Our words. So I'd like to ask this question today. How do we eliminate language that defiles us? Well, we first have to know what that language looks like and understand where it comes from and know how to deal with it and clean it up. This a filter between the mind and the mouth so that the abundance of our heart is not reflected in the speech of this world and the speech patterns of those around us, especially in this incredibly corrupt age. So how do we eliminate language that defiles us? Let's start by first looking at what the Bible describes as defiling language. Colossians chapter 3, for those I've counseled in baptism and probably others, the ministers often turn to this to describe the man that's raised up out of the water, the person that comes up out of the baptismal water. This is the life they're supposed to live afterwards, the new man. Verses 1 through 7. It says, if then, Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. There's a way of doing that. In fact, it's a practice that's based in study and in prayer and in emulating God every day of our lives. And when we're doing that, we're filling the heart with an abundance of joy to serve him, to be like him, to emulate him. Anything else creates a vacuum for the thinking of this world, and especially the ruler of this world, to manipulate us. Verse 3, for you died in your baptism, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, some of those same things that Christ mentioned, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All of these things are based on worshiping a false image. The basics of idolatry. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, verse 8, this is what I want to focus on. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. All of those are summarized by that term, filthy language. That term is actually one word in the Greek, aisrologia, aischrologia. That term, filthy language, is in that one word in Greek, and it means literally something that is a base conversation, an ignoble conversation, a shameful conversation. Christian speech, as Barclay describes it, is supposed to be pure, true, and kind. But what he's referring to here is filthy language is anything that comes out of our mouth. In other words, the abundance of our heart coming from our thoughts, our desires, anything that comes out of our mouth. Words, yes. Words come out of our mouth. Expressed intentions of the heart. Anything that comes out of our mouth that is impure, that is untrue, or that is unkind. I love that. There's a great section that Barclay has in describing that on this verse in Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like to expand on these today. What does this mean, to be impure with our words, or to be untrue with our words, or unkind with our words? Let's look at impurity first. How do we know if our words are impure? Our language is incredibly corrupted as it is. If you've ever seen the comedian Gallagher talk about how ridiculous our spellings are and how everything is pronounced differently and so on. English is an extremely expressive language, but it also is just completely corrupt and screwed up. Barclay, and specifically this verse in Colossians, is not talking about that specifically. It's talking about polluted language, corrupted language, dirty language, something that is vulgar or perceived that way within our society or the world around us, and especially within the church. Now, the church has always warned about euphemisms, although we don't talk about them a lot. A euphemism, by definition, is a milder, indirect, or vague expression that is used as a substitute for words that are more offensive, more harsh, more blunt, and so on. And it's in essence to be kind, but those words themselves are still corrupted. We've always talked about euphemisms that are related to, like, using God's name in vain or any kind of filthy language that's kind of hidden behind some softer, gentler kind of baby talk. But our society today has moved well beyond this. If you listen to any social media, if you just listen to television or even read newspapers, you can see how the language has changed. Words years ago, upwards of 30 to 40 years ago, that would have been considered terrible, that wouldn't have been close to being used on TV, radio, or in print, or spoken by one of our nation's leaders, but now are just dropped at the top of a hat. And I don't want to mention the words. I don't want them in my heart. I don't want them coming out of my mouth. But you can see it's all around this. Where did that come from? I was born in 1956, so by the time I learned to talk, in my childhood, I was taught these are certain things you don't say. Not because they're maybe wrong in your intent, but because they could offend others. It hurts others, and you should not be doing this. You should speak in respect of others. In 1964, there was a comic known as Lenny Bruce. Lenny Bruce was convicted of obscenity for using foul language and vulgarity in his stand-up routine. Some of you probably grin over that with some of the stand-up comedy routines that you see today, and hear some of that language today. It seems like everyone has gone in that direction. After he served 4 months at Rikers Island in prison, he couldn't find work afterwards. I mean, after that obscenity charge and conviction, he had to declare bankruptcy because he couldn't find work. And he died only a few years later of a drug overdose at the age of 40. But his influence on the language of comedy and social and political commentary in the U.S. changed forever, and it was a profound change. Since that time, the mid-60s, and what it is now has gone in a completely opposite direction. His idea, his mindset was, and you see other comedians that picked up on this, that there are no filthy words. It's just filthy intentions. But what the scriptures tell us about is, no, your words reflect what your intentions are. And it's the intentions that need to change. And if you're using filthy words to express an intention, your heart needs to get fixed. It's a sign you've got problems with what you're communicating, what you're sharing with others, what you're not respecting in a relationship with someone else. In 2017, Rolling Stone magazine rated Lenny Bruce the third best stand-up comic of all time. You know who was first? Richard Pryor. Who was second? George Carlin. And both of them had very much the same routine. And in fact, if you research any of this, both of them will tell you they learned a lot from Lenny Bruce. It broke them out of a kind of a creative prison to allow them to express themselves in any way they wanted. And some of the stuff is done by very skilled and trained comedians and comics to make it sound funny and to kind of de-emphasize those words. But many of them to this day, and that I don't know what that top 50 list looks like of the Rolling Stone, but many of them, I'm sure, use the shock value of vulgarity and sex and just foul language in general in what they say. Again, everything has changed. 37 years after his death, this is 2003, New York Governor George Pataki pardoned Lenny Bruce in mostly a ceremonial act that was described as, quote, a declaration of New York's commitment to upholding the First Amendment, unquote. And this is what's used to kind of shackle the government. You cannot rule against this because everyone has free speech. That's true. Well, what does that look like for a Christian? Do we have free speech? Absolutely. If you have free moral agency, you could say anything you want. But how is that supposed to be managed? By the government? By somebody forcing or silencing somebody in the language that they're using? Or was there something in the founding fathers who designed these laws, this amendment chiefly, there's just something to say that something in the heart needs to regulate it so that the government doesn't have to. We're fighting over that right now. The First Amendment, I've taken only the clause against the government making any law against free speech is the second aspect of the First Amendment. It reads this way, Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech. So they're not supposed to control this. But there's an assumption there that it will be controlled by us. Because even now in the application of this law in our courts, they do not allow cases of libel or slander. You're not allowed to lie about somebody publicly, either speaking or in writing. So except in cases of libel and slander, the government cannot rule over its citizens' words in speech or in writing. And every citizen has got to be kind of tolerant of anybody else's speech if we disagree with it or are offended with it, but also we're supposed to be controlling it ourselves out of respect for others. The expectation of our nation's founders was not verbal or literal anarchy. Anybody can say anything at any time about anything they want, offending everybody. That was not their intent. That's not the way they acted, and that's not the way the law was enforced. But they expected responsible self-rule in respect of others. Does that sound familiar to you, Bible readers, those who are led by God's Spirit into all truth? Responsible self-rule under the law of God in respect of others? That's a very short statement about the government of God. And many of the founding fathers were readers of the Bible. This is a fundamental biblical tenet. But again, human nature has taken this in a completely different direction. Today, our society is immersed in filthy language. Filthy intentions expressed not just in filthy words, vulgar words, but in words we would think are clean but artfully crafted in such a way to still express vulgarity and that dehumanize others, corrupt others, and especially the speaker themselves. Here's the question for us. Because our society is immersed in filthy language and many are not even offended by these words anymore, are we as Christians free to use such language? In whether euphemisms or direct speaking of the word? After all, they're just words, right? Like Lenny Bruce and Pryor and Carlin all express. There are no filthy words, right? They're only filthy thoughts. So we don't need to worry about what's coming out of our mouth? Is that what the Bible says? I'm just going to give you some of these. I'm going to read to them. I could expound on all of these all day, but I'm sure you wouldn't want me to do that. Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. This is not just a naive view of the world. This is about a desire, an inner intent to be pure of mind and of heart as expressed in language. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled or polluted and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They don't have a filter between the mind and the mouth. And that's what this and the scriptures tell us about. Another verse, Acts 24, verse 16. This is Paul defending his position as a Christian, former, still a Jew, but formerly on a different path and now moving on the path of the way or Christianity. Acts 24, verse 16, he said, "This being so, I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." Are we doing the same? If you were striving to have a conscience that does not offend others, you recognize that that conscience is exposed in what you say. Your heart, the abundance of your heart, is expounded on by your words, and that's what offends others. How in the world can what I'm thinking offend somebody else? They don't know what I'm thinking. They don't know what my conscience is doing or not doing. It has to do with how it's expressed. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame in the conscience, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth." How is the truth manifested? Certainly by what we do, by what we represent, speaking to what, who we are, but chiefly it's manifested, it's exposed by what we say. Manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're supposed to be mindful and respectful to every man's conscience and then rule over the self to make sure that we live in respect of their conscience. Proverbs 10 and verse 32. Proverbs 10, 32 says, "The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse." The righteous know what's acceptable, and they respect what is acceptable, but the wicked, they know what's perverse. They know how to twist, how to turn. These are interesting words here. The word acceptable in the Hebrew is ratzon, R-A-T-S-O-W-N, ratzon. And it means pleasing, not just what's pleasing to men, but also what is pleasing to God. He tells us that he's going to watch over everything we say, that we'll be judged by every idle word we speak. Why? Because that reflects the abundance of our heart. It reflects what's going on in our conscience. So we have to do what's pleasing, not just to God, but what those are pleased around us. So ratzon means to be pleasing or attractive or agreeable or favorable, again, to both God and to man. We need to be mindful of that. Perverse, on the other hand, in this verse, that the wicked know what's perverse, that word perverse is translated from the Hebrew word tapukah, T-A-H-P-U-K-A-H. Tapuka. That means deceptive and corrupt talking. It's referring to words that distort what is straight and right or true. It means someone speaking with depraved and degenerate speech, copying and mirroring more of the world around us than what God may be generating in the heart and mind within. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate," God says. The word for perverse there is the same as in Proverbs 10:32. Tapuka. Again, he hates corrupt talking. He hates words that distort what is straight and right. He hates degenerate and depraved speech. We're adopting the speaking patterns of the minds and hearts of this world who don't care about other people's conscience, only in their own pride and their desire to gather attention to themselves or to maybe speak more powerfully using shock value. That's the way of this world. God's way is not that way. The Sansino commentary about Proverbs 8 says this. I like this phrase, "A man's speech is a reflection of his character." How you speak, what comes out of your mouth, tells people what's going on in your heart and mind. It tells people who you are. And there's a Roman senator, statesman, philosopher named Seneca. You may have heard of him. S-E-N-E-C-A, Seneca. He's famous for this quote, "Speech is the index of the mind." If we're going to be of the same mind, And we are all striving to do that. We have to be of the same heart. The same abundance must be in each of our hearts, in which case we must monitor that, watch that, and we are disposed to that in others, hearing Christ within someone else who's emulating him. And that speech draws us together and helps us to do the right thing. And then lastly, under this definition of the impure, Proverbs 15 and verse 26. Proverbs 15, 26 says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant." Thoughts of the wicked are an abomination, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Why? Because it reflects the heart and it reflects the mind. We must be monitoring the impurity in our language. We can't just pick up what's going on around us. Secondly, in this description of filthy language, are our words untrue? Are they untrue? In the ninth commandment, which reads, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," we talked about this in some detail here over the past 5 to 10 years. We probably can review it again, but we understand that this involves considerably more than simply not lying. There's some people who think the commandment says, "Thou shalt not lie." That's not what it says. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's bigger. It's broader than simply the act of lying. God commands us in this commandment to fix an unbreakable weld of truth between the lives that we live and the words that we profess. So before anything comes out of our mouth, as we gauge and make sure it's not pure, or must be pure, we don't want to speak anything that's impure. We have to make sure that we're always speaking what is true. Now, if you are in the world of social media, you recognize that this is everywhere. Everything you read, everywhere. We just talked about this at the coffee clutch table this morning. You can't rely on anything. The nightly news, your newspaper, what you hear in even conservative talk radio, politicians, anyone. You can't believe what anyone else is saying or act on it like it's true. Everything has to be proven. Well, the same thing with us. We cannot adopt ideas or thinking, ideologies, perspectives, political views even, of things that we know may not be true. We have to be absolutely sure they are true. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about the ninth commandment. And then I'll try to expound, summarize this as well for us. Quote, "We transgress it," the ninth commandment, "we transgress it whenever we conceive a strong suspicion and repeat it as a thing we know." That's number one. I'm going to talk all over these. Some, I shouldn't say I'm quoting this. I'll close the quote here and make a comment. So conceiving a strong suspicion and repeat it as a thing we know. What does that come from? When you hear something, it sounds right to you, so you feel the need to speak that in a conversation, spread that, so to speak. What makes you think that you know exactly what you just heard is true? Have you tried to prove it or disprove it? How do you know it's true before you repeat it? It's an unproven belief. Doesn't mean it deserves expression, especially between brethren in the church of God, the body of Christ. Second thing, we transgress it, the ninth commandment, whenever we allow the temptation of a biting epigram to betray us into an unkind expression not warranted by the facts. That happens all the time today. You see people responding to others who want to have a dialogue or a conversation or even just an argument, and immediately they start defaming the other person, putting them down. An incorrect assertion. Yeah, you think that because this. Or you say that because of this when you don't know that or recognize that. I don't even understand why people like to be drawn into conversations like that. I can't stand listening to people debating today because they talk over each other. Everyone's talking. No one's listening. It's frustrating. Maybe it is for you as well. Third, so we transgress the ninth commandment whenever we vindicate ourselves against a charge by throwing blame where it probably but not certainly ought to lie. Unfounded blame. How often are we disposed to casting blame on someone else to get the blame off of us? It's not my fault. He did this, or she did that, or they did this. That, not me. But you don't stop and recognize or try to understand, maybe did you contribute to this in some way? Is there something I need to correct, what's going on in my heart and my mind, especially my words in representing this? It probably lies elsewhere, but is it certain? And if we express it without knowing that, we're violating the ninth commandment. Number four, and this is under the header of unwarranted retribution. We violate the ninth commandment when we are not content to vindicate ourselves without bringing a countercharge, which it would perplex us to be asked to prove. Unwarranted retribution. In all these ways, our speech is corrupted, and it reveals something that needs to be corrected in the heart and chiefly in the thoughts, how we reason. Are you reasoning with the Word of God? Is the Holy Spirit inspiring it in your mind to understand it, reflect on it, meditate on it, emulate it before it goes through the heart and out of the mouth? In those four ways, unproven belief, incorrect assertion, unfounded blame, and unwarranted retribution. If we practice those in our speech, we are violating the ninth commandment. And that's pretty serious. What does this include? All false oaths? Yes. When you agree to do something that you know you're not going to follow through on? How often do we do that? What about guile, something we're deliberately hiding in a conversation? What about duplicity, holding two different views politically so that we win both sides? How often do you see that in this world today? Or being underhanded, having a different agenda that may or may not come out in our speech. What about cheating? If you're violating the ninth commandment by cheating, not playing in accordance with the rules, and pretending that you are, basically any kind of deceitfulness of any kind is what violates this commandment. Adam Clark has this commentary on the ninth commandment, and I'll just quote this one. Quote, not only false oaths to deprive a man of his life or of his right here are prohibited, but all whispering, tale-bearing, slander, whatever is disposed as a truth, which is false in fact and tends to injure another in his goods, person, or character, unquote. Sound familiar? In our society today, and again, the church is not immune from this, one of the most widespread and disregarded violations of the ninth commandment is gossip. It's gossip. It's all over social media. It's all over the news. Everywhere you look, everything you read, it's all tending to be gossip. They're all violations of the ninth commandment. We need to start recognizing that and not allowing that to affect how we reason and what creates an abundance within our heart. Gossip. In dictionary.com, gossip is described as idle talk or rumor about the personal or private affairs of others. That's gossip. And gossip, brethren, as I said, saturates the world around us. And the church is not immune from it. HWA, Herbert Armstrong, church's founder in this age, once said that gossip was perhaps the number one problem and most prevalent sin in God's church. He said that it was often, most often done thoughtlessly, with no intent to harm, without realizing how destructive it is. People not recognizing the filter that needs to be between our heart and our mouth. The mind-mouth thing needs a filter. It needs a spiritually based, biblically based filter that helps us to reason as God wants us to reason. Gossip can seem minor, but in most cases it's untrue. It's not proven. It's not factual. But it facilitates accusation and slander. In many cases, it's all based on accusation and slander. It kills trust, it destroys relationships, and then ultimately unity. We've got to be careful. Again, we don't do this necessarily willingly, deliberately, but it's a weakness in what we have when we connect with one another using language. We convince ourselves that we are actually doing something good, right, by passing along information that we've been given, but we haven't proven. But sharing information and spreading gossip are very different in two ways. Chiefly, number one, gossip is distinguished from sharing information first by intent. And no one else will know the intent except the gossiper. What is your intent in passing along information? Gossipers often are trying to build themselves up by tearing others down. If that's in a motivation, we recognize we're gossiping. Gossipers tend to seek admiration for knowing what others do not. Well, that's pride-based, puffing themselves up and not caring how they may be hurting somebody else by passing along something they should not, that they don't know is true. And even if it is true, is it building another up or is it tearing them down? It's gossip. The second way that gossip is distinguished from sharing information is in the type of information that is shared. So not only is someone's intent wrong in passing it on, the information they're sharing is often something that shouldn't be shared. Gossipers speak of the faults and failings of others. It's not usually good to pass along information that's good about somebody. It's nice and juicy and meaty when it's terrible, bad news, shocking. You can tell if it's gossip in that respect. Or secondarily, what they say, what they pass on, reveals embarrassing or shameful details about others without their knowing or without their approval. In this world of this information explosion that's going on, we can email and text and do anything we want on any one of the social media platforms, and no one's there to regulate it, usually, mostly, and those who have tried are accused of denying us free speech. But where is that self-regulator in people? Where are they recognizing, this is not something I should pass on? Brethren, we've got to have this. We've got to understand it. Jude said this. Only one chapter in Jude, verse 10. He said, they, and he's talking about those who are stains, spots in our love feasts. So they're attending with us. They speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. The last thing I ever want is for that statement to be used on me. Speaking evil of whatever they do not know. If I don't know something, do I speak evil about it? Do I pass it on at times? And I have to be careful. I don't do that. Whatever I know naturally that I may think I do understand, like a brute beast, I corrupt myself with that. I pollute myself and it comes out in my language. Got to see that. Got to stop it. Gossipers value their own perspective over the truth. I've been in meetings where something actually happened. And I'm there at the time of something happening, and I hear about it like a week later from someone else who was not there. And they're telling me what happened in the meeting I was in. And I don't want to expose what went on in the meeting because it was private. But sometimes I can't handle it. I'll try to pull them aside and do it privately. How do you think you know this? How do you know this? Oh, I know. No, you don't, because I was there, and I know exactly what happened, and it wasn't what you thought happened. And then they back off. They go, oh, so you have inside understanding. It sounds like some political statement. I was there. And why don't you confirm what you think you believe before you spread this around? All this does is cause problems. It's gossip, brethren. It's got to stop. Proverbs 10 and verse 18 says this. Proverbs 10:18. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, And whoever spreads slander is a fool. Well, that's gossip. Gossipers they're hiding something from others and from themselves. They're deliberately removing that spiritual filter God gave us between mind and mouth. They put it aside like it doesn't matter, and that their opinion means more. Their perspective means more. What people think of me needs more. Unfortunately, when you're proven wrong, you destroy not just the person you talked about, but yourself when you said it. Proverbs 11, verses 12 and 13. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. It is foolish to belittle one's neighbor. A sensible person keeps quiet. A gossip goes around telling secrets, but those who are trustworthy can keep a confidence. Are you trustworthy? All children of God should be trustworthy. We should be able to keep a confidence. Gossipers do not appreciate the importance of trust. They don't recognize the effect their words can have on relationships and breaking them down. Proverbs 16:28 again from the New Living Translation. A troublemaker plants seeds of strife. Gossip separates the best of friends. Sadly, some exalt themselves by deriding others. It's their pattern. In order for me to lift myself up, I've got to put others down. And it's exposed in their words, their language. Sooner or later, gossipers lose the friends they think they have by doing this. They hurt themselves as well in the long run. Nobody trusts them. Proverbs 17:9, back in the New King James. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. Brethren, we need to be seeking love. Gossipers have much to learn about love. Proverbs 18:8 again, back in the New Living Translation. Proverbs 18:8. Rumors are dainty morsels that sink deep into one's heart. Dainty morsels. They love hearing about those rumors about others. It makes them feel good about themselves. But gossipers not only harm others, but themselves. And then lastly, Proverbs 26:20. Proverbs 26:20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer or gossiper, strife ceases. We stop this, the strife ceases, the separation ceases, the division stops. Gossip has been the cause of much of the anger, bitterness, and pain between loved ones in the Church of God over the years, and it must stop. We must make sure that everything that comes from our mouth is in fact true, not untrue. Thirdly, are our words unkind? So first, they have to be without blame. They've got to be pure, and they've got to be true. But is what we're speaking unkind? Today, not using one's personal pronouns is considered unkindness. Is that the case? You ever wondered that? Some of our teens at teen camp ask us this question. Shouldn't I be using someone's personal pronouns as a show of kindness to them? Well, what about what we just talked about? If doing so, using someone's personal pronouns, was impure or untrue, in other words, if they are biologically one sex and they want to be referred to as another, would you be using impure language or untrue language? Yes. That violates the concept of filthy language. We're corrupting the language for the sake of tolerating someone's sin. We don't do that. Yet if doing so is impure or untrue, it would defile one led by the Holy Spirit, and ultimately it would defile the understanding of the individual that's stuck in that thinking in the first place, because they're going to have their opportunity one day. How does the Bible describe kindness? Let's look at this. Romans chapter 3. And we'll read verses 13 and 14. Romans 3, verse 13. This is a description. Paul put together four or five different references to the Old Testament, some Proverbs, Psalms, and others, that's describing the way of this world and how everybody is doing the wrong thing and everybody has sinned. He talks about that in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He describes them this way. And this is what we were all part of at one time that we should be coming out of. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their tongues, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. It is part of everyone's lawless nature as a human being to speak what we want and disrespect the effect that our words have on others. It's part of who we are. It's part of what we must come out of. Christians are to have a dignified vocabulary. Again, we're representatives of the kingdom of God. Our language must show that because it reflects what's going on in our heart and mind, which are the main things. One's faith is discerned by one's words. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 here. Ephesians 4, we'll read verses 29 through 32. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building others up. Can we say that every word that comes out of our mouth builds others up, encourages them, exhorts them, lifts them up? That it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. With our words? Are we grieving the Holy Spirit of God which is within us by what we are saying? But what lies hidden in the abundance of our heart that's reflected in our thoughts, not being led by God's Spirit into all truth? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This puts that in jeopardy. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. One led by God's Holy Spirit will make efforts to ensure that his or her words build others up in love. And I'm not talking about flattery. The Proverbs talk about flattery where it's just the words and used for wrong intentions, to butter others up, to puff them up, to gain advantage, to manipulate, and so on. This is not flattery. It's not just the words. They must be sincere, a sincere reflection of what's going on in the mind, how it's changing the heart, and it's expressed in words. That's what matters to those led by God's Spirit. Look at Matthew 12 here on this kindness that we should be representing. Matthew 12, well, we will be reading verses 33 through 37. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. I wonder how many times he said this around the house growing up, and James, his brother, heard it, because James expounds on this later. And James chapter 3 makes the same example. You know, if you're a good tree, you're going to have good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you're going to have bad fruit. What are we producing? Verse 34, here's that quote, brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. What? Through his mouth. And an evil man of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words... By your words, it doesn't say actions here, though by implication it's actions. Not any of your good deeds. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Why? Because it reflects the mind and the heart, and that's what matters to God. Does it matter to us? Is it revealed in what we speak? The word idle here is translated from the Greek word argos, A-R-G-O-S. And it means without labor. There's no work on this. I'm just spouting off whatever I feel. I'm just saying something because I feel like saying it. don't bottle me up. Don't call my opinion immaterial. My perspective is valid. I should be able to say whatever I want. That's not the mind of a Christian. There needs to be labor, work on what we say. So meaning labor, argos means without labor, with an inactive mindset toward work, without effort to produce, and with no thought of outcome, no concern about how we're affecting others. Even when they express it, that offends me. Please, don't say that again. Now, if it's the truth, if it's pure, if it was done in kindness and it still affects them, even then we would not go there. We would try to live peacefully with all men. We're trying to respect the conscience of others wherever they are at and trust that by that example, we are preaching the gospel. What labor, what outcome concerns a spirit-led mind? Let's move into the second aspect of this. We know now what is impure, what is untrue, what is unkind, based upon what the scriptures say. How do we keep our words kind, pure, and true? What do the scriptures say? 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll read verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Paul is describing this race we're supposed to be running, this Christian race. And he makes these analogies to athletics and the discipline that an athlete must have to accomplish something, not just discipline of the body, but of the mind. There's a connection of the disciplines in all great athletes. You'll see some of the greatest athletes in any sport, professional sport, or even college or amateur sports, and you'll see they have incredible athletic abilities, but if their mind isn't engaged and they're not disciplined in their practice, if perfect practice is not making them or moving them toward perfection in their chosen sport, they're missing something. Paul is capitalizing that on that here. Do you not know that those who run in a race but one receives a prize, run in such a way that you may obtain it? Discipline yourself for the race you know you're going to be part of. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do the same thing for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. We know what we're supposed to be doing. We know what we're supposed to be practicing. Thus, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. You will never discipline your body unless your mind is disciplined. They're one and the same. The brain is part of the body. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. If that was a concern for Paul, it must be for us as well. A disciplined tongue requires a disciplined mind, a well-practiced thought process. As we discipline the tongue, we learn to rule the entire body. James said that. I made reference to this. Let's go read it. James chapter 3. Brother of Christ here. Probably expounding in all of this book what he had learned from his brother, though he may not have understood it while he was going through it. He did later. James 3, verses 1 through 12. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Why? Because teachers are speaking all the time. Well, you better have the filter on that mind-mouth thing before you get to God's lectern. You better be up here telling the brethren, his flock, which Jesus Christ paid for with his own blood, you better make sure that they are your main concern and that you're up here telling them what God says, not what you think. Because if you don't know that, you shouldn't be here. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. He's complete, able also to bridle the whole body. Nobody up here is perfect or complete, but they should be well along that path, helping others to recognize that path and what it looks like and how to walk it. Verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by every small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a great member and boasts great things. How great a forest a little fire kindles. What are your words burning? What fuel, what wood in your mind shouldn't be there, or in your heart shouldn't be there, so that the words that come out of our mouth are like flames of fire, destroying others, destroying relationships? Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set in our members that it defiles the whole body, yet it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell, the grave, Gehenna. For every beast of every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea has been tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. Here's a challenge for you. Are you going to use God's spirit and word within to train the tongue, to discipline the tongue in the service of God? No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. So does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I realize this is in the book of James, but this is the teachings of Christ. He alludes all through this with that. The result of a disciplined heart and mind and tongue is wisdom. And he follows up with that here in verses 13 through 18, expounding that especially in verse 17. The special wisdom from God, heavenly in nature, that is from above, leading to the fruit of righteousness and peace. This is what we've been called to. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26, 3 says this. This is from the New Living Translation. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. Again, it's only in perfect practice that one becomes perfect or moves in the direction of perfection. And it takes practice. It takes a dedication to practice. Bobby Knight, former basketball coach, very successful basketball coach at Indiana University and Texas El Paso, he said this once. He said, everyone has the will to win. You hear about this a lot. Everyone, he really has the will to win. Bobby Knight said, everybody has the will to win. Few have the will to prepare to win. And he understood that. And his players understood that. And the people of God understand this as well. It's all about what we practice. Peacemakers prepare by studying, meditating, and practicing the things that make for peace. I'll just give you this reference for sake of time. Philippians 4, verses 5 through 9 talks about what should be on our mind. What should we be thinking about? That which is pure, that which has virtue, that which of a good report. If we're meditating on these things and that's what's filling our mind, brethren, that's what will fill our hearts. And that's what will control what we say. Peacemakers are prepared by studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, and practicing the things that make for peace. It fixes the mind and the heart so that our words are pure and kind and true. Again, all of this is done chiefly in the emulation of the Prince of Peace, which takes us, the weak and the ignoble and the foolish of this world, takes a lot of practice for us. You can look at 1 Corinthians 11 there, and verse 1, Paul says that. And in Psalm 37 and verse 30, we're told the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. Rule 1 for making sure that our language is always pure, true and kind. Rule number one, always be meditating on the law of God and his heavenly wisdom. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. You can also look there at Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, 97, and also James 3 and verse 17, which we didn't read, but we're right there now. Next is Proverbs 10 and verse 3, step 2. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. God is described as love and light and life, and he gives it to us and tells us in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20 to choose life. We've talked about that recently as well. Step number 2, always remember to reflect the life of God in us, in our words. Reflect our love for him, reflect our obedience toward him, and reflect that we are clinging to him, to be like him. Always remember to reflect the life of God in us. The third way now, Proverbs 15 and verse 28. Proverbs 15, 28 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Step 3, always be disciplining the mind in righteousness before the words of our mouth are tested. When we say something, hopefully it's we say something reflecting the nature of God, not our own personal opinion. Those three again, always be meditating on the law of God and his heavenly wisdom. Number 2, always remember to reflect the life of God in us, one that loves, obeys, and clings to God. And number 3, always be disciplining the mind in righteousness and practicing the word of God before the words of our mouth are tested by those that hear them. Brethren, the words of our mouth are the things which defile a man. Spiritual defilement is generated in our thoughts. It proceeds from our hearts and is expressed by the words of our mouths. Let us always be sure that every word we speak that comes from our mouth remains first pure, then true, and then kind.